We have been going through the book of Genesis as we have begun our journey of considering the whole counsel of God, looking at the entirety of the Bible through a space of 7 years. And so as we go through the book of Genesis, we have seen the beginning. And the book of Genesis is the foundation, really, of all of what we believe. And so as we went through those early chapters, we saw the foundations for sin and God's grace and forgiveness, and we saw the flood and such, and then the foundation for the spreading apart of the nations at the Tower of Babel. But last week, we looked a little bit at the very beginning in the introduction to the concept of dispensationalism. I don't know if you remember that, but we talked about that dispensationalism was God's specific working through periods of time through covenants, through biblical covenants, that God has worked in in his history through man, has interacted with man in specific ways, and he's given them tests which man has failed, but he's given them signs to go along with those tests, and he's given them covenants as a whole, generally speaking, at each one of those times where he's worked with them. And so last week we began transitioning into what I would refer to as the second major dispensation of history. Now, again, we talked about that there are classically considered to be seven. There is the age of innocence, which is in the garden. There's the age of conscience, which is between the garden and between flood. There is the age of civil government, which goes between the flood and the giving of the covenant, which we're going to see now, the Abrahamic covenant. Then there's the Abrahamic covenant, which goes between Abraham and Moses. Then there's the Mosaic covenant, which you refer to probably as the Old Covenant, the Old Testament. And that goes all the way up to the church age, or the age of grace, or the dispensation of grace, and then there's the millennial reign. Okay, and so those are classically the seven. I like simple. I bring things simply down to I see the first 2,000 years of the world, 2,000 anno mundi, as pre-Israel. Then I see the next 2,000 years as Israel, and then I see the following 2,000 years, which we're still a part of, as post-Israel or during the church age. But I recognize that from the book of Daniel and such, and we're not going to go all there, that there is still a 70th week to go for Israel that will occur, which is what we classically refer to as the tribulation period. And then after that, Christ is going to reign for a period of 1,000 years. And so there clearly is another dispensation that goes on there. But just as generally as far as the period of the earth toiling on the earth for 6,000 years, I see that very clearly divided in Scripture. And so we last week began that next dispensation of the call of Abraham. And today we want to move from his call from the land of Ur and the city of Haran into Canaan to specifically the Abrahamic covenant, which we began to see in chapter 12 in the very beginning in its kernel, in its kernel form. And then we read more of it in chapter 17 this morning as far as our Bible reading goes. But there is a lot to read here, and we're going to cover a lot. And we're actually going to cover a lot of these chapters for a couple weeks from the different angles. We're going to be skipping the Lot story today. You know, Lot is intertwined in all this, and yeah, I know, man, figure that one. That's the fun one. We'll pick that one up in a couple weeks. We'll come back and consider Lot all in one message. And so what I want to do is let's start back in chapter 12. We're going to read 8 verses there. We're going to go to chapter 13, read a couple verses there. We're going to go to chapter 15 and read all of that. Okay, and then we've already read 17, so we're not going to read that again, but we'll refer to that during the message. But I want to be able to read all these passages because they all deal with this covenant that God made, and he reiterated and added to and testified to and strengthened each time he talked to Avram or Avrahim as he changed his name later. So chapter 12, beginning of verse 1, we read this again last week. It says, "Now Yahweh said to Avram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Avram departed as Yahweh had spoken to him, and Lot went with him, and Avram was 75 years old, okay, 75 years old, when he departed from Haran. Then Avram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, in all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people whom they had acquired in Haran, and they parted to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan. Avram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, as far as the terebinth trees of Moreh. And the Canaanites were then in the land. Then Yahweh appeared to Avram and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." And there he, that is Avram, built an altar to Yahweh, who had appeared to him. And he moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel, and he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to Yahweh and called upon the name of Yahweh. Okay, drop down to chapter 13, beginning at verse 14. This is after they came back from Egypt, which we talked about last week. You know, and Lot and Avram are both greatly multiplying. The land can't hold them both, so there's a division amongst them, and so on and so forth. So after the division among them, which we'll talk about again in a couple weeks, this is where we pick up the story here. Verse 14, Yahweh says to Avram, after Lot had separated from him, "Lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, westward. For all the land which you see, I give to you and your descendants forever. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also could be numbered. Arise, walk in the land through its length and its width, for I give it to you." Then Avram moved his tent and went and dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and built an altar there to Yahweh. Drop down to chapter 15, beginning of verse 1. This is after chapter 14, which is, you know, Lot goes down and lives in Sodom and Gomorrah area, and the kings come down, and the kings fight against the kings, and Lot's taken as a prisoner, and Abram goes and rescues him. It's a great, great movie plot. And so, but we'll pick that one up later, and then he gives the tithe to Melchizedek. But in chapter 15, verse 1, it says, "After these things, the word of Yahweh came to Avram in a vision, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Avram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward.' But Avram said, 'Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?' Then Avram said, 'Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of Yahweh came to him, saying, "This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir." Then he, that is Yahweh, brought him, that is Avram, outside and said, "Look now toward the heavens and count the stars if you're able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." And he, that is Avram, believed in Yahweh, and he, that is Yahweh, accounted to him for righteousness. Then Yahweh said to Avram, "I am Yahweh who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit." And Avram said, "Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it?" So he said to him, "Bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two, down the middle, and placed each opposite the other. But he did not cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Avram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Avram. And behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then he said to Avram, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve, I will judge. Afterward, they shall come out with great possessions. Now, as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." And it came to pass, when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. On the same day, Yahweh made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, along with the Kenites, and with the Kenizzites, and with the Kadmonites, and with the Hittites, and with the Perizzites, and with the Rephaim, and with the Amorites, and with the Canaanites, and with the Girgashites, and with the Jebusites. Now, chapter 17 we read just a little bit ago. And so very clearly, in all those passages, God is declaring to Abraham in chapter 17, that he was choosing Abraham, and that he was going to make a covenant with Abraham, with Abram. And so in that covenant, first of all, we see, we're going to go through five different things here, we see the constituents of the covenant. Well, that's pretty clear. That's who? Yahweh and Abraham, or Abraham, okay? Yahweh is making, if you would, a unilateral covenant, okay? Did Abraham have a choice? Not a lot, okay? We're going to talk about that later on when we get to the consummation of the covenant. He has somewhat of a choice in this, but God is declaring to Abraham, hey, you know, he didn't ask him, what do you think? Should we make a covenant with one another? Should we have this agreement? God just basically comes to Abraham and says, I am making this covenant with you. And I'm making this covenant with you and with your descendants after you. And so we have this constituents of Yahweh and with Abraham. But then we have these components of the covenant. God specifically then comes and gives them the terms, if you would, of the covenant. There is, first of all, God's declarations. God declares, first of all, regarding the land. Okay, and you've seen the parentheses, and the people. And you probably note that as I read chapter 15, at the very end of it, I added words to the scripture, okay? And Proverbs says, be careful, you don't add words to the scripture, okay? But I add a word because they're there in Hebrew, okay? And because what God is declaring to Abram over and over again, chapter 12, and then in chapter 13, and then again in chapter 15, that God is giving to Abram the land in which he is at. And so, chapter 12, he says, I want you to leave from Ur, I want you to leave Haran, I want you to leave from where you're at, and I want you to go to the land that I'm going to show you. He gets to Canaan. God says, this is the land. Look around. This is your land. And then in chapter 13, after Lot chooses the best land, or what he thinks is the best land, again, we'll talk about that in a few weeks, okay? And he leaves Abram with the hill country, right? God says, Yahweh comes to Abram and, you know, gee, what a coincidence. This happens to be the land that what? God has declared to Abram that this is going to be your land. And he says to Abram, he says, look to the north. Look to the south, look to the east, look to the west, all the land that you what? That you see. Now this is pretty cool. Where is Abram at? I just told you. He's in the hill country. He's on the mountains. Okay? And so he's not down in the valley, you know, where he can't see very far. He's on the mountain. I don't know if you guys ever ride like through the mountains, through the Blue Ridge Mountains or whatever, but when we go back to Pittsburgh, we go straight up 77, and when we come out of North Carolina and you get into Virginia, you immediately start your ascent, you know. You start to go up into the mountains, and you go into what's called Windy Gap, you know, and it just winds up the mountains, and it's awesome. Off on the right-hand side going to Pittsburgh, left-hand side, it's kind of rough on the way back because you're a couple lanes over, but going to Pittsburgh, when you're heading north, you're on the proper side of the road, you know, and the valley is down below you, and as you wind up the mountain, you can look down and it's getting lower and lower below you. And it's just really kind of cool because you can see so far off. And I always hear from the person in the seat beside me that I'm not supposed to be looking, you know, because I'm the one who's driving. Anyways, but it's an awesome view. And so you can kind of picture that. And if you've been other places where there's mountains, the view that you receive, Matt, you were saying that up at Clingman's Dome, you can see over 100 miles, 360 degrees. Amazing, just to think of the view. Well, that's the concept of what Abram has at this moment. And God says, just look. Just look. Everywhere you can see, it's yours. It's yours. Now, what he tells him a little bit later on, and I'm skipping ahead a little bit, but it's all part of it, right? He says, but I'm not giving it to you just yet. Why? Because the sins of the Amorites is not yet complete. You're not going to get it just now. In fact, what's going to happen is, and this is what an incredible prophecy, what's going to happen is there's going to come a time when your descendants are going to become slaves. They're going to become persecuted. They're going to become afflicted in a land that's not their own for 400 years. And after 400 years, I will come back and I will visit them and I will deliver them. And then they will come back into this land with great possessions. It was Israel going to Egypt was all part of God's plan. It didn't take God by surprise that Jacob chose to go there. In fact, we'll see when we get to Joseph that God sends Joseph there. And now that's not going to be for a period of time. But God sends Joseph there to prepare the way for Israel. So that when Jacob chooses to go there because of the famine, that he's already got it prepared to feed. And it's there while they're in that period of persecution that God is going to grow the nation. And then he's going to expel them, if you would, release them from Egypt. With that Passover, and they're going to then inherit the land. And so, but God declares that part of this covenant, part of the covenant blessing, is that they were going to get the land. We'll talk about that a little bit further on in just a moment, okay? But not only then the land, but notice at the end of 15, okay? At the end of chapter 15, down in verse 18, pick it up there, it says, "On the same day, Yahweh made a covenant with Abram, saying, 'To your descendants I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates,'" okay? And so he gives them a boundary, okay? And some people will debate the river of Egypt. Was it the brook of Egypt that's down at the end of Sinai, the Sinai Peninsula? Or is it the Nile? I mean, when you think of the river of Egypt, what river do you think of? In the Nile. I mean, okay. But there is a brook called the Brook of Egypt, okay? And so there's debate over which one this is. So is it closer up? Or is Israel ultimately going to have all the way down into Egypt? That's exactly right. Well, we know specifically that they have, and it's not the Euphrates in the Hebrew, it's Perez, like what you think of Iran and the Persians. And so it's the great river of the Persians kind of concept, but it's the Euphrates, okay? And so it's well over there. And so we know that river, okay? The Euphrates and the Tigris are right there together. We know that God's basically saying that that's theirs. They're gonna have all the way over to there, that's going to be part of what their possessions is. But then picking up in verse 19, you see in the New King James, and I believe the King James is the same, it just starts listing then all these people. "To your descendants I give this land, from the river Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Cabanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites," right? Well, that's not what it says in the Hebrew. In the Hebrew, it literally has, beginning of verse 19, it starts with the word eth ha-chini. And so the eth means with. It's not translated. It's not there. And then ha-chini, the Kenites, okay? Well, put the with in there. What does the with mean? Well, I'm giving you the river along with what? People. All the people who were living there. And then he continues on in the Hebrew, va'eth ha-chenezi, and with the Kenites, or the Kenizzites, va'eth ha-chenemoni, and with the Cadmonites, va'eth ha-kiki, and with the Hittites, va'eth ha-perizi, the Perizzites, va'eth ha-rafaim. Don't quote me on the actual pronunciation of Hebrew here, okay? I mean, no one can say how they were actually talked back then, so I'm just as good as anybody else. And so, and with the Rephaim, and so he goes on, and with, and with, and with. And so the whole point here is that what Yahweh is saying to Avram is, I'm not only giving you the land, but I'm giving you the people who are living in that land. Now, when they go into Canaan later, jump way ahead and we'll come back to this, you know, at some other point. But when they come into the land, okay, God tells them to do what? To destroy them. So that they are not there as a thorn in their flesh, okay? But those are only the ones right there properly in Canaan, from Jordan to the Mediterranean, okay? There are many others who were living in that land, okay? And Solomon, whose kingdom expanded as close as possible to these borders, Solomon used all these other foreigners, if you would, as what? Servants, slaves, to do what? To build stuff. Specifically? the temple. Not one Israelite descendant was used as a laborer to build the temple. It was all these others, foreigners, aliens, quote-unquote, living in the land, who worked as the laborers to build the temple and to do the work of Solomon. And so God declares part of this covenant, you know, and we in our culture, in our day, we kind of think of that and go, that doesn't compute. It does compute, okay? I'm not God. God's God. His ways are far beyond my ways. His strategizing, his thoughts are beyond my strategizings. And so we read what he declared, and I understand it and I agree with it. That's part of the covenant that he made with Abram. That not only would his descendants, not only he and his descendants inherit the land, but they would inherit the people along with it. And then secondly, there was a part of that was that Abram's descendants. And that Abram's descendants would come from where? From his own self, okay? And so as we saw throughout it, God tells Abram, it's through your people, your children, through your seed, all the nations of the earth can be blessed, right? And so Abram goes through this period of struggle, okay, where he's not seeing what? A child, right? And so at the beginning of 15, what do we read? Abram struggling with Yahweh saying, God, you know, you gave me this promise, but I'm not seeing any what? I'm not seeing any fruit here. I'm not seeing any children. My wife is getting quite old. Abram was 75 when he's called from the land of Ur. It means his wife was 65. Because we know that when Isaac is born, Abram is 100 and Sarah is 90. Okay? And so I don't know exactly how old he is at this moment, but I'm guessing that he's about 87 right now. Why am I guessing that? Because Ishmael was 13 when Isaac was born. Very good, Charles. That's exactly right. It's a math problem. And so, if he was 100 when Isaac was born, you got to subtract 13. So he's 87. He's about 87 years old when he's having to struggle with God, right? So God says, no, it's not going to be Eleazar. It's not going to be this servant from Damascus who's going to be your heir. It's not going to be that. It's actually going to be someone from your own loin, okay? So, I mean, he could have been 85 at this point. He could have been 86. But now we know that Avram and Sarai, or Abraham and Sarah, we find out later in chapter 17, right? That they get together, and in their own wisdom, they decide how God's going to work this. Instead of going to God and trying to figure out God's covenant, okay, God, you gave me a covenant, you told me how this is going to happen, but now you haven't told me what's going to happen here, right? So we've got to figure this one out for God, so here's how we're going to do it. We're going to work this out, and I'm going to give you, Sarah, he says to Avram, I'll give you my handmaiden from Egypt, Hagar, and you and Hagar can, you know, have a child. And so immediately, Hagar has a boy, and so they assume what? Answer the prayer. This is clearly, now if it was a girl that came out, right, then there had been a little bit debate going on. But the male comes out, Ishmael, right? And so what begins at Ishmael? The Middle East conflict. It goes all the way back to this. Because who do the Muslims claim is the rightful child of Abraham? Ishmael. Do you get it? And so if that woman, I'm sorry, I'm joking. Anyways, it goes back to Eve and Sarah. Anyways, no. But if Abraham, okay, and this is the same with Adam, right? Because Adam was in charge. We talked about this. It wasn't necessarily Eve. Eve succumbed, but Adam disobeyed. If Avram, who was the recipient of the covenant, would have done what? Waited. Not just waited, but if he had turned to Yahweh and said, Yahweh, what do you think? Clearly, Yahweh's been talking to him. Maybe not be every day, but when Yahweh was ready to reveal the next step of the plan, he what? He made it clear, didn't he? I mean, I don't know about you, but I've never had the audible voices that he's had. You know, I've never been able to, split the carcasses in two and saw the oven and the lamp go between them and stuff like that. You know, it just didn't happen that way for me. And so Avram had some special moments that I never had. And I would think that Avram should have turn back to Yahweh to get further information. But you know, how often is it that I do have some pretty good teaching from God? God has clearly led me on a certain path, and I what? I get ahead of him. I try to do it in my own path, in my own strength. You know, again, we talked about it about a month ago or whatever in one of the passages, you know, this with the land. I don't want to get ahead of him. You know, I mean, it's his, you know, and I know that if we start to try to twist things about and jerry-rig it, what's going to happen? We're going to mess up. You know, there's going to be consequences as a result of that. And so it's his timing. We trust, we wait on him, okay? But Abram got ahead. Abram and Sarai got ahead of God. And so now we have the Middle East conflict, okay? And so, but regarding the descendants, God's declaration was that he was going to bless them and he was going to cause the descendants to do what? To multiply. Now I think this is neat. The first thing he says to Abram, back in chapter 12, chapter 13 I think it is, where he tells him about the dust of the ground. He says, only if you can number the dust of the ground can your descendants be numbered, right? And then he says to him, in 15, he says, go out and look at the stars and count them what? If you can. Now, if you're out here in the city, it's pretty easy to go outside and look up at the stars and start to count, okay? Now, I understand there's a whole lot of them, okay? But you can get out there and you start counting, right? You take a snapshot, you know, and you start doing da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. But go to Canada with me some point. And when we go 26 miles upriver from the base lodge, which there's hardly any lights there at all anyway, and we go 26 miles upriver to where there is no lights, the number of the stars are phenomenal. Just an amazing thing. There is no way that you're going to sit there and start counting them. And the point that God was making to Avram and to become Avrahim, he says, I am going to bless your socks off. I'm going to make your descendants just greater than you could ever even imagine, that you couldn't even number them. Well, how long? Oh, I'm sorry. Second side of that. Second side of the covenant. Abraham's obligation. Look at Abraham's obligations real quick. Chapter 12. What was Abraham told that he had to do? He had to go, right? God said, I'm going to do this. You need to go. So what did Abraham do? He went, right? Chapter 13, verse 14. What did God tell Abraham he had to do? Just look. Lift up your eyes. And look. Verse 17, arise, walk in the land. In other words, he had to what? Again, just trust him. You get where we're going here? Okay. Chapter 15, verse 5. God brought him outside and said what? Look to the heavens. Okay. Verse 9, God said to Abram, bring me a 3-year-old heifer. And so, da-da-da-da-da-da. Chapter 17, verse 1. When he's 99 years old, Yahweh appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless. Then down in verse 10, he says, every male child among you shall be circumcised. So, Abraham's obligations. First of all, Abraham's obligations was what? He had to trust. Just had to trust God. I mean, God said go, he was supposed to go. And so we could say he's supposed to go, he's supposed to do this. But basically, summarize it, he had to trust God. Right? That God was going to do what God said he was going to do. And then he had to do what? He had to bring the sacrifice. So he had to be willing to what? Sacrifice a little bit here. It was going to what? It was going to cost him. Okay? It was going to cost him. So he was supposed to just trust him. And then there was going to be a cost to the obedience. And then finally, he was supposed to set himself apart. And everybody that was what? Under his influence. Do you get it? Everybody that was under his influence was to be set apart. That's the sign of the circumcision, that all the male childs at the age of 8, or those who are already born, right, were going to be circumcised. They were going to be set apart from all other people. Now, this is a little aside here, and we're not going to spend a lot of time on this, but well, in fact, it may come in a little bit later if we have time. But where was this sign located? In an invisible spot, an unvisible spot. You get it? I mean, as they walked around, nobody else saw it. Make sense? It was a sign before God. God knew that they were set apart and that everybody under Avraham's influence or Avraham's influence were being set apart unto God. We call that consecration or sanctification. Does that make sense? There's a work that's going on that only God can see. I think it's pretty cool stuff. Okay? Now, the continuance of it. How long was this covenant going to last? Forever. Oops. And I will establish, God says, Yahweh says, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you and their generations for an everlasting covenant. So with the descendants, it's an everlasting covenant. To be God to you and your descendants after you, also I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all of the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So God says to your descendants, it's everlasting, the land is everlasting, and note all these things. I will establish, I give, and I will be your God. Again, God is what? This is, say again?
Zealous.
Zealous. He's zealous, but he's saying this is unilateral. I am doing this. I am doing this. The only thing that can be construed at all of any works for Avraham is in the beginning of chapter 17 where he says, walk before me and be blameless. But as we're going to see in just a moment on this, the consummation of it, the very first thing that we see is part one of this consummation is the acceptance of the covenant. That Yahweh has to, or Yahweh, Abram has to accept the covenant from the perspective, okay? And so, turn to chapter 15, look at verse 6. In fact, I'm going to start at verse 5 for context. Yahweh brought Abram outside and said, look now toward heaven and count the stars if you're able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And he, that is Abram, believed Yahweh, and he accounted it to him for what? Okay. Chapter 15, okay? So this is right after the time of Lot, and he comes back from delivering Lot from the hands of Chedorlaomer and the other kings in the plains and stuff. And so God says to him, says, look, don't fear, don't be distressed. I'm your great reward. I'm the shield. And I'm going to do this. It's not going to be Eliezer of Damascus who's going to be your heir, but it's going to be one from your own loins. And he says, go outside, count the stars if you're able to. He says, so your descendants are going to be like this. And then we read that Abram believed Yahweh. What did he believe? That God was going to what? He was going to give him descendants and they were going to be like the stars of the heavens, stars of the hosts. And when he believed God, there was no action there, was it? There was no works, there was nothing. It wasn't when he went from Haran to Canaan. It wasn't when he built the altar. It wasn't when he came back from Egypt. It says he believed God. And at that moment, God accounted it to him for righteousness. Now, we're going to talk about the consequences hopefully in a moment here. But the fact is, that term is an accounting term. That God put it to Abraham's credit. It was already a done deal. Abraham was considered what? Righteous. So there was nothing that Abraham had to do from that point on to prove himself as what? Righteous. So when chapter 17 comes in and God says to him, walk before me and be blameless, it's not a matter of receiving righteousness and inheriting the covenant. God had already promised the covenant. God, I mean, chapter 15 already happened. Remember, they already had the blood of the covenant. We're going to talk about this in a moment. The blood had already been spilled. It's already been sealed. God has already sealed this thing. And so, walking before him blamelessly was not a matter of the covenant being fulfilled. It's a matter of result of the covenant. Do you get it? Again, I'm jumping ahead of myself when we get to this, the consequence of this covenant. But God has made a covenant with us. The new covenant. And when we enter into the covenant, it's not by works, but it's unto good works. Do you get it? It's the same thing with Abraham. He didn't enter the covenant by works. He entered it by faith. He believed God. He believed what God had said was true. He was trusting God to do what God said that he would do. And God said, "You are now righteous." And then he said, "Because of that, go serve me. Do what I want you to do. Walk before me blamelessly." So that you can be the symbol in the world of those who have a covenant with the Almighty God. Well, what's the second phase? It's the blood. Chapter 15. Abraham believed God. God accounted to him for righteousness. God said, "Now bring for me all these five different animals: the three-year-old heifer, the lamb, and I'm going to mess them all up, but all the way down to the turtle dove and such, right?" And he splits them all in half, and he lays them out, okay, as they would do a covenant. And the concept of the covenant, when they would kill these animals, they would say, "And may what's done to these animals be done to us, be done to me, if I should break my covenant." What's really interesting is God, again, is the one making a covenant. And God is saying to Abram, "May what is done to these animals be done to me if I fail to uphold my end of the covenant." That's pretty impressive stuff. God saying, "I'm making an everlasting covenant with you and your descendants after you to give you this land eternally, forever, everlasting covenant, and that your descendants are going to be everlasting. And if I fail to uphold that, may I be slaughtered." You know, the world would love nothing more for than God to be what? Slaughtered. Why do you think that there is such a satanic push to destroy Israel from the land? To destroy God. It has nothing to do with Israel. It has everything to do with God. God laid it out there. He put his name out there. He put his promise out there and said to Abram, this is before Moses. This is before David. This is before the law. Your descendants, Abram, are going to inherit this land. And if it's not, if it doesn't happen this way, may I be destroyed. May I be slaughtered. Pretty cool stuff. And so you have the blood. The blood, which is that which seals the covenant, that pays for the covenant as well. I hope you're seeing the picture that is being given to us here as well. And finally, there is the sign of the covenant, which we understand here is circumcision. I wanted to put the seal of the covenant here, okay? Because it really is a seal as well. The seal that was used was really a sign. And back in those days, they would, if you had a document and was written on papyri, on paper, and they would roll it up, and then they would take wax, and they would melt the wax on the edges of the document. And then they would take their signet ring and they would emboss it onto the wax. And only the one who owned that signet ring could open up the seal. Think Revelation there. We won't go into Revelation, but that's a lot of fun. Okay? But also think the Holy Spirit, who is the seal of our salvation. It was a sign to everyone of the ownership of this covenant, the ownership of this contract, the ownership of this document. Well, in the same sense, that's what circumcision was. It was a hidden symbol or sign or seal of who that individual belonged to. And they were all the ones under Abraham's influence. And so Abraham was supposed to have such a strong spiritual influence that all those who were under him, he and his house, think Philippian jailer, would come to the faith in the true God, the one true God. And so the Philippian jailer comes to Paul and says, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul says to him, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved in your household. And then the next verse, which we always forget, comes right after that. I don't know how we forget it because it comes right after it. Paul then is taken to the Philippian jailer's house where he can witness to the whole Philippian jailer's family. And they all believe. And they all get baptized. Fun stuff. So we have then this consummation of the covenant with the acceptance of the covenant, the blood of the covenant, and the sign of the covenant. Finally, we get to the consequences of the covenant. In Romans chapter 4, verse 1 to 13, we read, "What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he is something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for what? For righteousness." A direct quote from Genesis 15, verse 6. "Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt." What's the point? If I work for the company for 40 hours this week for a set wage, at the end of the week, I expect to what? I expect paid. Unless, of course, they've told me that every 2 weeks I get paid or every day of the month. But whatever. But we're going to assume that I'm working for cash at the end of the week. I expect to get paid. And at the end of the week, they say to me what? "We really appreciate your work. You've done great work. We appreciate all that. But there's no money. And so we can't pay you. But we look forward to having you back on Monday." Yeah, that's exactly right. Yeah. Yeah, buddy. When you give me some greenback, I come back to work for you, huh? And so the point is that we're going to be up on the boss man's desk. We're going to be grabbing by the jugular. We're going to be saying, "I got a wife and kids. I got family. You know, I've got food I got to buy. I got a house payment I got to pay. Da 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 da. We had a promise. We had an agreement. You didn't keep you. I kept my end of the bargain. I worked for you. Now I expect what? Money. I don't care if you bring it out of your wallet. I don't care if you write it out of your checkbook. You have to what? Pay me because I deserve it. It's my wages." On your books, if your business, the time that people are working is considered a what? A liability to you. As they're working, your liability is accruing. Why? Because in the end, you're going to have to pay them money. And so the time that they're working, and so, you know, you have people, retirement accounts. I mean, you can see all the, if you go out and look at the business world and all these retirement accounts and stuff that are out there, you know, they're kind of sitting, yeah, roll your eyes, that's exactly right. Because it's supposed to be a liability. It's supposed to be sitting there, not an asset. It's supposed to be a liability because it's going to be what? It's going to be paid out. But they want to switch it from the liability to the asset and steal your retirement money so they can use it to build bigger buildings and everything else. Da, da, da. And you see it all going on out there because they see this money out. But that money is supposed to be sitting there so it can be paid out because it's already, I mean, it really is. You already what? Earned it. Well, the wages of sin is what? Death. How many of you want to get in God's desk and grab him by the jugular and say, "I deserve it. I worked for this. I deserve to go to hell. I deserve separation from you, God. This is what I deserve. Man, I worked hard for this." It's amazing how all of a sudden we get to those wages and we say what? Grace, grace, God's grace. We love grace at that moment, don't we? But that's exactly what Paul's getting at here. "Now to him who works," verse 4, "the wages are not counted as grace, but debt." In other words, God has to give you salvation if it's by works. But it's not. Verse 5, "But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted, given as a credit, for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom Yahweh shall not impute sin." Excuse me. "Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or while he was uncircumcised?" Class? Uncircumcised. Uncircumcised. Because it was chapter 15, circumcision didn't come to chapter 17. And so Paul then gives the answer, "Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of the circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but also of those who walk in the steps of faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. And so, we read from Paul, and we're going to look at another one real quick here, in the same vein, from Galatians, that consequences of Abraham's decision, God used to pass on down to you and I. And so, in Galatians, we read that we are then sons of Abraham. We are the seed of Abraham, not by our works, but by our faith. And in Galatians chapter 3, beginning of verse 1, we read, "O you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth?" Who are the Galatians, by the way? Were they Romans? Or, I mean, were they Jews or were they Gentiles? For the most part, they were Gentiles. There were probably some Jews scattered in there, but for the most part, this is the non-Jewish Gentile group, right? "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you does not do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Or does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of the faith are sons of Abraham. In the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, 'In you all the nations shall be blessed.' So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham." Our world still struggles with this. Even Gentiles struggle with this. So many times you hear people give credit to their what? To their works. I think I'm what? I'm good enough. Sure, I have my faults, but everybody has their faults. But as a whole, I'm a pretty good person. I go to church. I give my money. I help my neighbor. And they're talking about all the good deeds. Now, honestly, and those are important things, aren't they? But it's not those things will get you into heaven. Jesus said, Matthew chapter 5, "Only if your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees will you enter into the kingdom of heaven." Do you understand the statement that he made to the Jews of that day? What Jews was he talking to? The common people. That's the common people. He wasn't talking to the religious ones. And so he's talking to you and me, and he says to us, "Only if your righteousness exceeds..." Now, I'm not saying Billy Graham is a Pharisee here, okay? So just don't make that equation. But just somebody that we would all kind of think of as someone who was religious and spiritual. "Only if your righteousness exceeds that of Billy Graham can you enter into the kingdom of heaven." And all of a sudden, we'd all go, what? We're done. I'm toast. Eat, drink, be merry, because tomorrow I'm going to die. You know? And that the common people are sitting there thinking, "Good night. I don't get it. How can my righteousness exceed that of the Pharisees?" And that's when he gets into, "You have heard it said, thou shalt not murder, but I say unto you, if you call your brother an idiot, racha, empty-headed, meaningless, vain, you're guilty of murder. You've heard it said, thou shalt not commit adultery, but I say unto you, if you lust after a woman in your heart, you've committed adultery. You've heard it said, love your friends and hate your enemies, but I say unto you, love your enemies and pray for those who despitefully use you." Whoa! I mean, Jesus is just kind of like going, atomic bomb with the law thing here, right? I mean, if you're just a common person, you're dead meat. And that's the whole point. It doesn't matter how good you are. James says in 2 verse 10, though you obey the whole law, yet you stumble at one point, you're guilty of it all. It doesn't matter if you've never broken the speed limit. You'd be pretty amazing. All you got to do is rob one bank and you're going to jail. Judge doesn't want to hear the fact that you've always kept the speed limit. Do you understand? Jesus said to the rich young ruler, when the rich young ruler comes to him and says, what must I do to enter the kingdom of heaven? What do I do? And Jesus said, well, you know the law. Obey your parents. Do good to your neighbors. You know, don't covet things. Right? Commandment number 6 through 10. 5 through 10. And the rich young ruler arrogantly says what? I've done them from my youth. What else do I need to do? I got this thing down pat. I mean, this is pretty good. I mean, first part of the test, ching, ching. The grace of God is not seen in Scripture, but is magnified there. That Jesus didn't say what? Liar. Here, like Nathaniel sitting under the fig tree, you know? I saw you while you're under the fig tree. By the way, rich young ruler, do you remember that time when da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da, and do you remember the da-da-da-da-da-da, and da-da-da, and he could have just went ching-ching-ching-ching-ching-ching-ching through the book of works, and this guy would have been devastated. But there was a bigger issue at hand, and that's commandments 1 through 4. You should have no other gods before me. You should not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything. You should not use the name of the Lord your God in vain, and you should remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. In other words, love the Lord your God first, right? This is the first and great commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That sums up the first four laws, right? Jesus turns to him and says, okay, here's the only other thing you got to do. Go sell everything you have and give it to the poor. Then come follow me. He wasn't talking about money there. He was talking about the focus of this guy's worship. What this guy put as a priority of his life. How do I know that? Because he walks away sad. Because he's not willing to choose God over his money. It's not about works. It's about the heart. It's about your belief. It's about God saying, I've done it all. And there is nothing, nothing that you can do to inherit the kingdom of heaven. As righteous as you can appear and get, you will always fall short of the glory of God. Abraham got it. Do you realize that Genesis 15 verse 6 comes after Genesis chapter 12? Durr, good Bob, you got that one. What did we see last week? Remember? Abraham already proved that he had blown it, right? He gets the blessings of God. God sends him to Canaan. The famine comes and he what? He bails out. He heads to Egypt. He gets to Egypt and says, oh man, they got this law that can kill me so I can get my wife. So he turns around to Sarai and tells her what? Telling you're my sister. Half truth, which means it's a what? Full lie. And so he willingly sacrifices his wife to save his neck. God has to intervene. Abraham's failure. He'd already proven that he what? He's not worthy of God's call. Neither are you, and neither am I. God has called. God has made a covenant. And it's unilateral. And so we go back to those points of the consummation. The blood of the covenant has already been shed. It's Jesus Christ. The sign or the seal has been given. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul says, and you, having trusted, you were sealed until the day of redemption. The Holy Spirit has been given to us as that seal of our salvation. No one can snatch you out of my Father's hands. What can separate you from the love of Christ? In all these things, we are more than conquerors. Do you get it? All that's left of the consummation is part one. You saying what? I believe. And if you're here today, and you are trusting in your works and not in the faithful promises of God, I would call on you to believe, to give your heart to Christ. I mean, my mom and dad are here, and you know, I'm always tender to this when they're here because they raised me up. I went to church every Sunday. We walked to church in the snow uphill both ways during the wintertime. Am I right, Dad? Yeah. Uphill both ways. That's right. See, people always think I'm lying, and they, yeah. But it was uphill both ways. See, I got testifiers. And so anyways, in the snow. But it wasn't until I was 23. So I knew that Jesus died on the cross. I knew that he was God. I know that he raised from the dead. I know all that stuff. But I didn't believe it in my heart. I had never given him my life. And it was at 23 when I realized I was laying on my bed and I knew if I died I was going to hell. And I went into the den and I cried my eyes out and said, God, if you can save this wicked soul, I'm yours. I know my life changed. But since that time, I, like Abraham and Peter and many others, have proven that I'm what? I'm not righteous in and of myself. It's only by the blood of Christ that I have any righteousness. And so he made him who knew no sin to become sin that I might take on his righteousness. And so if you're here today, child or adult, and you've never done this, I pray that today would be the day of your salvation. Finally, it says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Why? For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For Scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so, as I quoted earlier from Paul talking to Philippian jailers, when the Philippian jailer said, sir, what must I do to be saved? Paul simply said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. God's covenants are everlasting. His promises are true. He's faithful to bring to pass that which he's promised. The question then for us is, are we being faithful to him? Are we walking in his ways, seeking to be blameless before him for his glory? Father, I thank you because you are faithful. And you, Lord, chose to make the covenant with us, as you did with Abraham. You, Lord, gave him a new name. You gave him the blessings. And Lord, you have sent Christ to die for us, to be the propitiation for our sins, that you might redeem those who are under the law, that we may be joint heirs with Christ. Lord, I pray that if there's any that don't know you today as their Savior, that they will have called upon your name to give you the glory and the praise, and that they will be a part of that covenant. I thank you, Lord, that when Jesus Christ died, he was not the propitiation for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And that you desire all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of truth. So God, I pray that you would help us to be bold, to declare your love and grace, to be ambassadors of reconciliation, and that we would see many, many men and women and young boys and girls give their hearts to you and to become a part of this covenant, to receive the joy of salvation for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.